We're glad that you are with us. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in the book of Exodus again in chapter 19. And thank you for waking up today. Rex is ready to give a handout to you. If you didn't get one in the bulletin this morning and or you're needing one somehow, maybe that slipped by you. Just stick your hand in the air. There are actually several people looking for those. So you can get those today from Rex if you don't find one in your bulletin. So we're going to continue to look at our text in Exodus chapter 19. It's been an eventful weekend. Had a marriage conference this weekend. Did a great job. I didn't do it. They did. Everybody did a good job. Caleb was up in the booth. He's in the booth again, man. He can't get enough. So appreciate all the work he put in this weekend. And it was a good conference. So I need my glasses. So if you I forgot my glasses, guys. I just need those. Excuse me, guys. There we go. So, all right. You didn't see that on camera, so that was good. We're talking about walking in the Word, and we're drawing closer to God in sanctification and holiness as God has really drawn Israel into a situation where they are drawing near to Him on the Mount so they can receive the Word and Ten Commandments and Cecil B. DeMille and all of that. It's a much more comprehensive account when you're in the Word of God. But if you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 19, verses 7 through 25. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one from the seat rack in front of you and turn to page 111. And as you are turning there, I am just wanting to encourage you and thank you for being here this morning. And as we look at this track, last week we were in this chapter and we saw an important transition in the book of Exodus as Israel transitions from an army of freed slaves to a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Not priests and kings. Those of you that are thinking New Testament, that's not what it is. A priest, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's God's intention for them in Exodus 19. And verse 6, if you weren't here for that last week, we'll kind of touch on that lightly. But we also saw that this is the establishment of the covenant that God made with Moses called the Mosaic Covenant. And that has nothing to do with mosaics. It's just dealing with Moses and his covenant. And so last week we covered two primary points in Exodus 19, 1 through 7. And if you have a handout, you see them there. The first is that the church on the move must walk in God's word so they can rest in God's presence. Right, they gotta walk in God's word so they can rest in God's presence. As they go through this process of receiving God's word, of course, we know what's going to happen. Right, God is going to give them the instruction set for the tabernacle, and then what's He going to do? He's going to dwell in the midst of them. Literally, their whole camp is going to be encompassed around the presence of the Lord Jesus, and the pillar and the cloud that they've been following will a light on that that tabernacle there in the wilderness. And so He will literally dwell in with them and in them, so to speak, as a group, as a nation, because they as a nation are a son, and He dwells in the midst of them. We individually are sons of God. When we get saved, we ask God to come into our heart. We confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that God is raising from the dead, and we confess our need for Him as Savior. He indwells us. He comes into us, seals our soul until the day of redemption. And He is literally indwelling in every believer. So if you're born again this morning, Jesus Christ lives inside of you, right? How did that happen? It happened through a relationship with His Word. You got to hear the gospel. You got to know the gospel. Where does that come from? It comes from the Word of God, the revelation that God has given us. So this is a really important transitional place in Exodus. As up to this point, they've been going off the promises of Abraham. But now they're getting their own fresh promises because God is also, as we talked about last week, taking them somewhere. In addition to dwelling in their midst, that mobile tabernacle is eventually going to make its way across the River Jordan, and they're going to end up inhabiting the promised land. And when they get there, they're going to need to administrate all this property, and which is really, if you go back and read Joshua and Judges, that's one of the problems they have, is actually dealing with the blessings that God gives them. And as a church, by the way, as individual Christians, that's actually where we're all about getting saved. I mean, amen, amen. Let's get saved. But when it comes to actually walking with God in His presence and actually nurturing that relationship and going forward by faith and accomplishing what God has saved us to be and do, oh, we sometimes get lazy and get a little apathetic on that. And that's actually what was eventually what happens with Israel. But I won't get into all that today. I've already went from Exodus all the way up through Joshua and Judges. So let me back up and just stick with where we are now. The second thing that we saw is that the church on the move must walk in God's word so they can receive God's message. This is important. This morning, as we continue our study, we're going to see this third aspect in the balance of the chapter that the church on the move, as they continue forward, we're going to see they draw near to God in sanctification and holiness because they actually have to interact with God. And so God is holy, right? So they need to be a holy people. The Bible tells us because He's holy, we should be holy. And we are holy because the Holy Ghost lives in us and has circumcised our souls, cut us away from our flesh. So we have those dual natures, the fleshly nature and then that fleshly carnal nature that Paul talks about in Romans 7 that gives him fits. And then that new man in Christ, which is renewed daily, right? Every day we die daily and the inner man is strengthened as we follow the Lord. So we all wrestle with that if we're born again. So there's a lot to learn from the children of Israel here as they're walking with the Lord, because this world is like wilderness, isn't it? And you need God's presence. I need God. I mean, obviously I have Him. He's inside of me. But part of the reason we meet on the first day of the week together collectively is to remember that's when God literally appeared in the midst of the church on Sunday night service, right? The day of the resurrection. They're all gathered together in fear. And Jesus shows up and says, hey, peace. Peace be unto you. I'm here. I'm with you. The next week they show up and they got the guy that was faithless. And Jesus pops up again in the room, just shows up at the Sunday night service. His presence, physical presence is there. And he says, hey, Thomas, stick your finger right here. Check this out. Thrust your hand in my side. You know, be not faithless, but believing. So there's the two F words, none of which you'll hear on TV today, or in popular media, is you need to be fearless and you need to be faithful. And that's one of the reasons we come together. And that's also some of the reasons that God brought Israel together around himself so they could be fearless in what God had called them to do and be, and also faithful in what God called them to do and be. That's not in your notes, by the way. You'll have to just write that down. So point number three, as I've titled it, is here. But before we jump into that, let's look at the text again, Exodus chapter 19 and verse, you guys are all comfy, so I won't make you stand, but in your hearts, stand before the Lord in attention and honor of His word as we read Exodus 19 and verse, starting in verse 7, which is where we picked up off last week. I should say where we left off last week. We're going to pick it up today. Exodus chapter 19, verse 7. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all the words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I will come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow. And let them wash their clothes. And be ready against the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be a beast or a man, it shall not live. Then the trumpet soundeth, when the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. Verse 14. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet their God. And they stood at the nether part of the mountain. And and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount. And Moses went up, and the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up upon Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mount, and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, and thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity to hear your word. And we see here very clearly that Moses is the advocate. He is the intercessor here for the nation of Israel as you are attempting to draw close to them in history. Lord, we know this passage occurred very literally in history, and you came down to visit with your people, and you used Moses to help communicate to them and educate them on who God is. And Lord, we're so thankful today that Jesus Christ is our advocate. He is our propitiation, and we have access to the very throne of God as we pray today. Lord, we're so thankful for the relationship that we enjoy. Lord, thank you, Lord, for inviting us, Lord, to know you in a very special way, and even inviting us into your throne room and asking us to come boldly through the better priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, after the order of Melchizedek. We're so thankful, Lord, for your sufficiency. Lord, we pray, God, this morning as we look at your word, as we consider this text, that we would also learn practical things that we can apply today to help us be better ministers to accomplish your mission and your power for your glory. Lord, we need you as we prepare to go out and adopt a street, as we pray for the missionaries that are out, as we prepare to take mission trips, Lord, as we do all of these things, Lord, as we plan all these things and execute all these things, we want to just remember, as we talked about several weeks ago, our dependence upon you. Lord, we need you every hour. Every hour we need you, Lord. Every second we need you. We thank you for putting us in play, encouraging us in your word today. We pray a blessing on the reading and the hearing of it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as we look at this text, we see that Israel is rested in God's presence and they're receiving God's message. So churches and believers on the move for God that desire to walk in God's word need to stop and rest in God's presence, receive God's message, and now draw near to God in sanctification and holiness, as you see that if they don't, it could literally cost them their life. And so we see just in what we read, just to summarize it, obviously there are limitations to the access that the nation as a whole has to God, and that's because of his holiness. And God is making a way through intercession, through the priest system as well, as he'll end up delivering that in the law, so that they can have this relationship with him. In your notes here, point A, Moses laid the message before their faces. That's the first thing I want you to see, is God gives Moses this lesson or this instruction set, and then he lays it before their faces. He lays it before their faces. And the phrase laid before is only found four times in the Bible. It's found four times in the Bible. So they are all found in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 7, it's the first mention regarding the words of God Moses laid before the faces of Israel. So this is the first mention of laid before in the Bible. And in this case, it's laid before their faces. What's being laid before their faces? God's instructions, right? God's word, the communication that God has given is laid, literally, God's word is laid before our faces this morning, isn't it? It's just laying here where we can see it. So he doesn't actually literally lay it down, I don't think, but he lays it out. We even say that today, don't we? He laid that out. What's that mean? So we could clearly understand it. She laid that out for us so that we could clearly understand it, so we could just see it. And so he lays it out before them, and they can see what God wants them to do. And so that's exactly what he's doing. So the first time you see this laid before is here in verse 7. But there's another mention in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 12. is the second mention, and it's in reference to the foundation of Ezra's temple being laid. Some wept at that time, and others rejoiced. You may remember the text in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 12. The Bible says, "But many of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers who were ancient men." Someone says, "Hey, dude, you're ancient." Actually, there were guys that were ancient. They were old. So that's a biblical term. That had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before, their eyes wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. So the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. This is a curious passage to me because this is a side note a little bit, but obviously the people that were old enough to have seen Solomon's temple in Ezra would have been a smaller population because, I mean, they were in captivity for 70 years. So they're probably 80 plus years old, obviously. You know, if they were 10 years old when they went into captivity or whatever the case, they've been in captivity for 70 years. Now they're back and they see this foundation laid. So 80, 90, 100, whatever. But they're weeping when they saw that the foundation, and by the way, the foundation of the house was laid before them. It was laid before them. And they look at that thing, and this older generation wept so loud that you couldn't tell if it was old people weeping or young people rejoicing. Remember that message from Tom Gang about perspective? Isn't that interesting? It's a whole different perspective when you looked at that foundation. The young people had not seen God do this work, right? They were excited about the new temple, the new thing that God is doing. Praise the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with that. It was something to be excited about. But the older generation, right, they look at that new temple foundation and go, "This ain't nothing like what we used to have." And they lamented the glory of God. It was no longer being magnified through the physical structure of that temple. It was laid before their eyes. It was a lesson unto itself, the temple. The third mention of laid before is once again referenced in the words of God in the heart of the Bible in Psalm 119. And of all the chapters in Psalm, of course, 119 is dealing with the Word of God from beginning to end. I mean, it is about God's Word. And in verse 30 of Psalm 119, David says, "I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me." They've been laid before me. The fourth and final mention of laid before is found in Zechariah 3:9. And this is a really, really pregnant prophecy of the future of Jerusalem. And by name, he is referencing the priest Joshua, who was a high priest in Jerusalem under the reign of Darius. And Haggai 1:1 tells us that very clearly. He is Joshua, the son of Josedek. So God knew exactly what he was doing here, as the prophecy of Jesus Christ is so clear, only a blind Jew or a prideful Gentile could miss it. So Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8, the Lord says, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch," all caps, "for behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." And there's a lot in this, and some of it may seem a little kind of mysterious. But Joshua is seeing a clear prophecy of Jesus, who obviously is the branch. But this, interestingly enough, this priest also, his name is Joshua, which means Jesus in Greek. In the Hebrew term, it's Joshua. So here we have Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, right? And he is here to show Israel something. The high priest He's like, sit down here, and the men are going to look at this thing tell them that there's a branch coming, and the stone that I have laid before Joshua has seven eyes. What kind of weird prophecy is that? I mean, your mind could go crazy with that thing. I'll give you the answer to that in just a moment. But what's interesting about this is Joshua is seeing a clear prophecy of Jesus who will bear his name in a higher office. Of course, we know from Hebrews 7:11 through 17 that Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, right? Who predates the law of Moses. But at this time, fast forwarding what is going to be delivered to Moses, you have a priest named Joshua administrating prophecy to his people about a guy named Joshua, whose name is Jesus, who's a stone that gets stumbled over, by the way, by Israel. I won't get into that. This stone has seven eyes. And since I brought you to Zechariah, you might be asking, what are those seven eyes upon this stone? Well, praise the Lord, we don't have to wonder. In the text, in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 10, which I didn't turn to, and I don't have in my notes, so I'm going to turn there real quick. In Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10, it very clearly is the Lord Jesus. It's the Spirit of God. It says, for who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Well, okay, they're the eyes of the Lord. Those are the eyes that he's talking about on this stone that go to and fro through all the earth. What is that about? Well, in the book of Revelation chapter 1, and one and verse 4, but also Revelation. Let's just do it in order. Revelation 1 and verse 4 says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. What might those seven spirits before his throne be? I'm glad you're asking. If you go over to chapter 5 and verse 6, the Bible says, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And behold, lo, in the midst of the throne of the beast and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as had been slain with seven horns, and there's the eyes, and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth. So you see it defined right there in verse 6 of Revelation chapter 5. The seven spirits are the seven eyes. And you have to get to Revelation chapter 5 for us Gentiles to see it so clearly. All of that is a prophecy. And you say, well, what's that got to do with anything, Brian? You're kind of getting off on a tangent. I know, it's kind of fun, isn't it? And so, but I'm really not. Let me bring all this back around. See, the things that Moses was laying before the face of the people were the foundations, okay, if you're picking up what I'm laying down, the foundation of their faith was the Word of God. How do we even learn the Word of God? Well, you know that. He teaches us all things, right? The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, shall teach you all things, whatsoever I have said unto you. So, I'm just saying that God has supernaturally given us the Word of God as well. We have the Word of God in our language. We have the Spirit of God, and He teaches us. It's amazing. His Word is just outstanding. These things were being laid before the children of Israel, and he was showing them His will for them. This is what you need to do if you want to draw near to me, if you want to be in my presence, if you want to go forward with the plan that I have for you. You need to clearly see what I have said to you. My name is the Word of God. We'll learn that eventually when we get to John chapter 1 and verse 1, right? His name and his words and his character are one and the same. He will keep his word. His testimony is the spirit of prophecy. When he says he's going to do something, he will do it. He's absolutely 100% going to do exactly what he says. And that's why we have a literal view of the Bible, because God has never failed and he will never fail. And by the time we get to that prophecy in Zechariah, he is foreshadowing that day when he will return and once again restore Israel, just as he promised. That's before he's even written the New Testament, before he's even given us the New Testament, before Jesus has ever shown up. All that's already laid out. The seven spirits of Revelation 5-7 are already laid out there on the page in Zechariah chapters 3 and chapter 4. Why? Because God is true to his word. You can count on it. You can bet on it. And though you shouldn't be betting on it, but you can count on it, all right? No wagering going on here. So Moses communicated the whole counsel of God's word. That's important. So God's ministers, good ministers of God, God's word, hold nothing back. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, the apostle Paul there meeting with the Ephesian elders, he says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole, or unto you all the counsel of God," right? The whole counsel of God, as I coined it. But he says, you know what, Ephesian elders, by the way, which was a key church and a key time and a key place in Asia Minor, one of the first of the seven churches of Revelation. He says, hey, listen, I'm getting ready to roll on down here to Jerusalem. You men come down here to meet me. Let me tell you something. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I've given you all that I've got. Go ye therefore and teach others also. That's not what it says, but that's in essence what he's saying. Hey, gentlemen, it is now your responsibility to go on into the next and continue in the things that you've learned, knowing of whom you've learned them. And man, I tell you, what an incredible thing it is as God is giving his word to his people. What an incredible thing it is that God has given us his word, and he has entrusted it to us in this time, in this generation, so we can carry it forth. And we have the whole counsel of God's word. He made the vision plain so they could run the read of it. And, you know, Habakkuk 2, many of you know I like to quote that because I like to write the plan down, right? He made the vision plain. Habakkuk 2 and verse 2 says, "And the Lord answered, answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables." Right? Don't make it obscure. Don't make it where the children of Israel can't understand what I'm saying. Write it down and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. You're not going to get the vision then from Habakkuk if you are not reading it. He has written a vision down that he intends to be read. And he has in mind people who will read it. You keep picking that up? Habakkuk, I can give you the vision. I can inspire. I can in spirit. I can speak the words to you. I can get that to you, Habakkuk. But what I really want you to do is get into the business of inscripturation. I want you to take my vision and I want you to write it down. And I want you to make it very plain and clear. Because I have other people in mind that I know that I want to have read that vision. And when they read that vision, they need to run a race. And they need to finish their course. Because God is calling him. I believe God is doing that in this room. There are people that God stirs in your heart, man. He speaks to you through preaching and he speaks to you through the word of God and he inspires you literally, but he gives you your running orders, your marching orders. Where do they come from? They come from the word of God. That's what does it. It's the vision that God's given. He says this, he says, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie." Because this vision is the Lord's vision. It's 100% true. "And though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, I come quickly," the Lord says. So when we get to Exodus 24:12, we see God give Moses tables of stone. This is the vision written for the first time. And to this point, the transmission has been inspired through holy men. Right? Whether it's Abraham, Noah, these are the men that God has worked through. You know, pretty simple stuff initially, like be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. God knows us guys, we don't have a long memory, right? So be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it. Here's your marching orders. Oh, I can remember that. Let me just pass that on. And then you get to Noah, right? Then it's be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. It's so close to the first one. It's easy to remember. That's what you do. Let's just do this thing. And let's remember where we came from. But then you get to Abraham, and there's this little bit more added to it, right? And then now it's like, well, now there's a promised land for a promised people, and we're going to have a seed, so we're going to have to start, you know, we're going to have to start anchoring ourselves in our genealogy. And this is going somewhere. And then as you continue through the prophecies, you know, you get to the end of Genesis and you see that there's this prophecy about Shiloh coming forth through Judah. And they all understood that was a messianic prophecy. And they're like, oh, wow, we're going to have a Messiah. Whether they understood it or not, that's what it is. And that's exactly what God was doing, is working through a people to establish his plan. Because eventually Jesus is coming. The word of God is going to be made flesh. And then we get to Exodus, where we are now. And God has called out now not just a people with a heritage going back of faith to Abraham. But now he's getting to this point, a really pivotal point in Exodus 19, where he is now entrusting them not only with these promises that have been handed down from generation to generation, and God has miraculously shown them through the Exodus, right? All these miracles that, hey guys, I'm good for my word. Now he says, okay, now I'm going to trust you with the word. Like, I'm going to write this down. We're going to inscripturate it, and you're going to run with it. These are your running orders. These are your marching orders. The judgment of Babylon, or Chaldea, has been codified, written down in its entirety since 96 AD. When John received the revelation of Jesus Christ, we have been waiting a couple days to see the fulfillment. Now, what has that got to do with anything? That passage back in Habakkuk 2:2, that vision that was written down, that's actually about God's judgment on a place called Babylon. Now, God did judge Babylon. We all know about it. The Medes and Persians came in, took it over, and so on and so forth. But the prophecy wasn't just for that time. He's like, this has to be written down because it's coming in a time yet future. And we know where that is. We know Revelation 17 talks about mystery Babylon religion, mother of harlots. Like, we understand all this because the vision is written down, because it is plain for us to see. Since the first century, God has had that pen for us. It's been in the scripture since John received it, and it was given to the churches, and it's been handed down from generation to generation, and now it's in our hands, and now we have a deeper understanding than even the people that received it from Habakkuk probably had at the time. Because we have it in light of history, and we have it in light of also what's coming in the days ahead. So we've been waiting a couple days, and if I'm going somewhere with this, so hang on. How long have we been waiting to see what's going to happen? Well, it's been a couple days. If a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. He says, I'll tell you what, Moses, you have Israel hang out down here for a couple days, and then they can draw near to me. And I'll give them the revelation that I have for them. I'll give them the message that I have for them. He tells Habakkuk, write the vision down and don't, you know, it's going to come to pass, but you're going to have to wait on it. Not the judgment of Nebuchadnezzar, or not just Nebuchadnezzar, but the Babylonian king and the city of Babylon, but the bigger prophecy of Habakkuk chapter 2 and mystery Babylon religion, all that. You're going to have to wait on that a couple thousand years. But wait on it. And keep yourself holy. And draw nigh to me, because I'm coming. I'm going to do what I say. God's word is true. He's going to do what he says. Be patient, Habakkuk, because the vision will come to pass just as God said. The same is true of Israel. God will make them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Though, because of their disobedience, their priesthood will not encompass every tribe as he initially said it would. And he ends up working through the Levitical priest system, but through Aaron. But of course, there's a lot of history to cover from 1491 BC to 2024. So anyone who wants to know what the future holds for Israel and the world can find it written in the volume of a book and fulfilled in a man who is the rock. He is the rock of my salvation. If you're saved, he's the rock of your salvation. But to Israel, what is he? He is the stumbling stone, isn't he? He is the stone that the builders rejected and the ones in whom they stumble. So they've still yet got to learn what the Bible says about their future. The vision has been written down. And it is plain. Point B. The children of Israel make a promise they cannot keep. We talked about that. I touched on it last week. But let's go back in our text and just kind of see that once again there in verse 8. And all the people answered and answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So we know they won't make it past Moses going up to the Ten Commandments to get the Ten Commandments before they blow the covenant, right? I mean, he's not even going to be able to come back with the law before they mess it up. So no one thought to quote Romans 3:23, right? And say, hold up, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So I don't know if we should really commit to 600 commandments. Wait, we don't know how many commandments they are, you know? Is it one commandment? Is it 1,000 commandments? No, so nobody was, they're just like, man, God's wanting to use us. He says if we keep his commandments, he's going to do something. Let's just say yes. And by the way, a lot of commentaries fault them for that. I honestly don't know that we can, because God knows what's going to happen. But there is a lesson here for us to remember that we begin and end our walk here in the New Testament. Not in the covenant of the law, of course. The law is our schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ. But once we get saved, beloved, we walk in the Spirit, because we're just like Israel. If you don't walk in the Spirit, if you go to legalism, which is Baptist, 101, Baptists always exchange the Spirit and God's Word for the law. The man's commandments, typically. It's not even necessarily the Bible. And so traditions end up eclipsing the Scripture. Have you ever noticed that? And then next thing you know, it starts smelling. You're like, man, what is that odor in the church? I mean, it's condemnation. You smell it. You don't feel the grace of God anymore. You don't sense the goodness of God, because why? Everybody's judging each other by a standard that's not biblical. And grace is gone. But anyway, God forbid that's... And by the way, I'm not saying you shouldn't have standards, right? Modest is hottest, all that. That's all good. But the Holy Spirit has to lead in all of that. The Word of God has to inform all of that. So this is what Paul said to the Galatians. There are lessons here for us to remember that we begin and end our walk in the Spirit and not in the power of the flesh. Galatians 3 says this in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? So what happened is they found their salvation, their redemption in Jesus Christ, but they weren't fulfilling it in His Spirit. Man, God forbid that we would be those people. We need to walk in the Spirit so we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So the Galatians were getting self-righteous. They were saying, well, okay, Jesus is good for salvation, but your sanctification is found in something else. Right? You need to go get circumcised and obey the law of Moses if you're going to be holy. And if you're not, then you're not holy. And God's like, no, time out. I make you holy. I'm the one, I am your holiness. Not me, but Jesus. But before we move on, you might be asking, why would we even entertain this interaction and transaction with God's people if He knows in advance they're going to fail? I mean, why would God even go through all this? And that is a great question, because God is obviously omniscient, meaning He knows everything. And God is sovereign, meaning He is in authority over all things. But how can He know Israel will fail and still go forward with His plan? And that, my friend, is where God's ways are higher than our ways and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We are introduced to grace in the Old Testament from the opening pages when Adam and Eve fall in the garden. I mean, God didn't have to come and redeem them, did He? But He chose to. He chose to. And Adam and Eve, when they fell, He could have just destroyed them and started over if He felt like it, but He didn't. He was revealing not only to Adam and Eve, but mainly to the angels, right? Satan is watching something that he hates, which is Adam and Eve, be redeemed, which is something he didn't understand and still doesn't understand. Which is something he is not going to partake of because of his pride. But God didn't have to redeem them. He chose to redeem them. He didn't have to redeem Israel from Egypt. He chose to redeem Israel from Egypt, not because they merited it, but because He kept His words to Abraham. God is full of grace, even in the Old Testament, when He is entrusted with an imperfect nation. And he's giving this imperfect nation His perfect law. Like he's going to give him his word, and he knows right off the bat they're not going to keep theirs. You guys know what that's like. You know, you give someone your word, and then you know they're not going to keep it, but you still extend them grace anyway. Why do you do that? Usually because you love them. That's why you do that. In Deuteronomy 5, when Moses repeats the law in the ears of Israel, God laments that Israel has not kept the law to that point. So God did have expectations, and they were actually worse than he was. I mean, he knew that they weren't going to be successful 100%, but they were worse than he expected. And I'm not saying that. Deuteronomy 5 says that. It's on the screen. Deuteronomy 5:28 says, "And the Lord heard the voice of your words when ye spake unto me, and the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and their children forever." God's desire was that they would actually do what they said, but of course they did not. And so I actually don't have the passage near. I think I did it last week where it reveals, I think, in Numbers where he's like, they've done worse than I thought they would do. I mean, I didn't even imagine some of the things that they were doing. So they end up really going off the rails. So God is gracious, but we shouldn't abuse that. And that's why he has to have a priest system. That's why he has to institute sacrifices to cover, in the Old Testament, their sin. In the New Testament, we are not covered. We are cleansed, right? We're as white as snow. God has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. So where the law reveals man's weakness, the law reveals the power of God's Holy Spirit. And I'm not saying that. Paul said that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. The Bible says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." There's that Spirit issue again. It overcomes the law. And so in Galatians 3, as we read earlier, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, for verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So you see here what's gone on is that obviously the law teaches us that we all fall short, but yet there's one man, and that's Christ Jesus, has fulfilled the law. So the subtle trick the world, the flesh, and the devil play on us is believing the wrong things. The law was given and could not be kept. Therefore, God will implement that sacrificial system to cover men's sins. That is temporary until the lawgiver, Jesus Christ, comes. And of course, fulfills the law as our sacrifice for sin. So now we're back to faith. Believing on what Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done, is our perfect sacrifice for sin. It's always been about faith and what God's word says. So where men err is believing that they are good enough to keep the law apart from God and his sacrifice for sin. That's where we always get in trouble. That is the point that Paul was making. The law is perfect, but we're not. And that's why we need the faith of Abraham to receive the righteousness of God, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. You got to believe God's promise, and his promise is Jesus Christ. So there are people who sit in churches from time to time that are here from birth. I mean, they're saved, or they're not saved. They're born in a church. They sit around in a church, and they're good people. And they think they're justified before God because they attend church. And they were brought up in a good family. They've never done anything wrong, right? All of those things. Listen, our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's as filthy rag. It is no good. It's a stench in God's nostrils. And as good as we think we may be, our best effort falls short. And it's a stench. It's a stench to God. So the only way to be right with God is to receive the gift of eternal life. And that is the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. Because our best efforts fall short. And the standard is now Jesus Christ, because he's the only man who's kept the law. So put your faith in the law, not just the lawgiver, but the law keeper, which is Jesus Christ, the God-man. And so that's so important to understand, because you can get in a situation We went to a concert last night, and it's just kind of like an assumption. Everybody there is Christian. Maybe a few guys kind of threw out a little bit of gospel to make just in case. But I'm just sitting there. I'm kind of like torqued about it. I'm like, man, I bet in a room this big, there's a lot of lost people. And with all this Christian lingo flying around here and very little scripture, there's probably more lost people than you might imagine that feel like they're Christians because they're singing Christian songs, but they've never come to the point that they put their faith in the written word that God says that Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And you're only going to get quickened through the Spirit of God and the Word of God. You're not going to get it through some song. I mean, I guess you could if there's enough scripture in it. God is super gracious. No, don't get me wrong. But beloved, man, there's 66 books here of God's counsel. We need to be about the business of understanding God's word so we can understand how holy he is. And you say, well, man, I need to be holy because the Bible says that he's holy. And that is all true and right. How are you going to get there? It's through Jesus Christ and his Spirit in the New Testament. We're holy because he's holy. Upon making the agreement, God prepares the children of Israel to hear his voice. So God makes it clear that he is still addressing Moses from the thick, dark cloud. But the children of Israel will be able to hear when he says, I speak with thee and believe thee forever. In verse 9. So we see that the Lord will meet with them on the third day. In verse 11. So back in our text, in verse 9 there, he says, let me just back up a little bit. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, and the people that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. So we see here that this mention of the third day, we see the Lord will meet with them on the third day there in verse 11. The Lord says, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow in verse 10. So this is 2 days. And we see a picture here, that time frame that it will take the Lord to prepare Israel for his appearing at the second coming. Jesus came to his people nearly 2,000 years ago and they rejected him. But in 1948, God miraculously delivered them out of the bondage of Germany and has been drawing them back to Israel proper ever since. That's why there's a war right now going in Israel. And that's why all the nations around Israel want to destroy them, because God has a plan and the devil has a plan to destroy those people and that nation, just like he did in Exodus. And so on the third day, as the church age ends and the catching away of the church commences, according to the word of God, Daniel's 70th week will be fulfilled and the Lord will return to establish his kingdom on earth. And Israel will once again be back in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ as they were at Sinai, except it'll be even better because those prophecies in the Old Testament will be fulfilled and he will literally dwell in their midst. His presence, which is what we're talking about, will be in their midst and they will actually rule and reign on that third millennial day, which happens to be the seventh from the creation, and they will reign for 1,000 years on this earth with Jesus Christ on the throne. Now, this is, you can only believe this stuff. And by the way, if you go out now on the internet, you're going to find all kinds of people that say, Brian, you're crazy, man. You have like this crazy literal interpretation of the scripture. Like you believe that it's going to happen the way it says it's going to happen. Yes, I do. I do. Because that's what it says. It's always happened the way God says it'll happen. Now, I will give you some credit here. This is what I'm showing you here is just a little type. There's 3 days, right? Just like the resurrection. They had to wait to the third day and Jesus rose again. There's new life. All of those things are pictures and they're types. And you won't even understand and believe the types if you don't understand the words of God are important. You're not going to even take the time to look at the words because you're going to start looking at concepts and you're going to start listening to commentaries and start looking at what the theologians say instead of just taking the Bible itself and comparing scripture with scripture and just see what God said. What does it say? So drawing near to God in the Old Testament is a fearful thing. We need to not miss that. In verses 12 through 13, we saw that, man, I mean, if you get too close, you're going to die. You need to have your clean clothes on, right? You need to get new duds. You need to wash your clothes, make sure you're fresh. You can't go too close to the mount. You got to get to the border, but don't get too close. anyone or any beast that gets too close. In verse 13, notice verse 13, number of rebellion. Look what happens here. It says, there shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be a beast or a man. Don't let your dog out. Of course, they don't have dogs. It shall not live when the trumpet soundeth. Long they shall come up to the mount. Like, don't get too close or I'm going to kill you. Oh, that's a loving Jesus. That's a holy God. As we get a little bit closer to the catching away, I think perhaps maybe we need to hear a little bit more about holy Jesus. A little bit more fear probably ought to be creeping in on some folks. You may come near unto the mount when the trumpet sounded long, he says. So there's two long blasts, and the people are to come to the mountain on the first long blast, according to Exodus 19:13. However, only Moses and Aaron are permitted to come on the second blast, according to Exodus 19:19 and Exodus 19:24. So point four, or I don't know if it's point four or subpoint for you guys. It's subpoint. Drawing near to the Lord is a holy thing, right? It's a fearful thing, but it's also a holy thing. So Moses repeats what God says and sanctifies the people. So notice, husbands and wives, it says not to come together before going up. So when you understand this, it'll help you with that passage in 1 Corinthians 7:14. It says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Elsewhere, your children unclean, but now are they holy? Dealing with that situation where you have an unequal yoke spouse and all that. And we talk about, well, the kids. We know the kids aren't like, we're not talking about being saved, because you can only get saved by grace through faith. So what is this talking about? It's talking about this very issue of coming together. And so, in the Old Testament, and by the way, we don't have any little, super little kids here. So, and by the way, our culture is just a mess. So what I'm about to say is nothing compared to the world. But I just want to respect God and His pulpit. But in the Old Testament, copulation between married couples made a husband and a wife ceremonially unclean. Okay? Religiously. That's just the standard in the Old Testament. So you had to wait till the end of the day. And if you were going to engage in holy activity, there's cleansing rituals and all of that kind of stuff. I mean, copulation obviously is part of the marriage, and it's all good, but it made you ceremonially unclean, right? So if you were a priest, you didn't go enter the temple without going through the right processes to be prepared, right? Or you'd be in trouble with God. You might drop dead, right? So these are things that were observed in the Old Testament. There's over 70 verses in Leviticus chapter 15, 18, and 20 that talk about all that if you're interested in studying it out. But it's not until the New Testament and the blood of Jesus Christ, that's why I want to bring this up, that marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 says, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So once we understand this, it makes 1 Corinthians 7:14 a little bit more clear. As we understand the sense that what happens here is that because of Jesus Christ, the marital union is clean. The blood of Jesus has cleaned up the marriage, because it's a picture of Christ. It also gives you a little bit more insight to what you see in Ephesians chapter 5 with Christ and the church. We just came from that marriage conference yesterday, right? We're talking about those things. It kind of helps you kind of realize, oh, wow, this is holy because God has made it holy. So the marital union and the act of marriage is a holy union, and God has set it apart. How did that happen? Through the blood of Christ. He has cleansed it. And so that is a New Testament liberty that comes to the married couple. That's why children are not ceremonially unclean, because of the believing spouse in that situation. That's what Paul's talking about there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Just want to throw that out. So Israel draws, point D, Israel draws near on the third day. So I just want to wrap this up as we conclude. Look at verse 16. And it says, and it came to pass on the third day, we know that's a big day, in the morning there were thunders and lightnings and thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet. Notice this trumpet has a voice, exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. I mean, they were scared. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp. You know, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, the Bible says. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke. Now, that's not a smoke break. It was like up in smoke. Because the Lord descended upon it in fire, And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. I mean, the earth is shaking. There's smoke coming off the mountain. And when the voice of the trumpet, there's that voice again, of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. Beloved, I just hope you know we're waiting to hear a trumpet. And it's going to sound like a voice. It's going to say, come up hither at that trump. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount. And Moses went up. Now here we see Moses, Israel gone as far as they can go. But Moses gets to go a little bit further. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down and charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Notice who's concerned about Israel's welfare. It's God. Man, God is fearful. The thing is lit up. There's smoke. I mean, the earth is shaking. And God's like, hey, Moses, go down there and make sure they don't get too close, because I don't want to kill anybody today. You know? That's the kind of God. God is good. He's holy, but he's also loving. And he goes on to say, and let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves. Make sure they know, Moses, that they need to sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. I don't want to drop any of them dead. Make sure they do what I say. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set the bounds about the mount and sanctify it. Moses is wise. He says, hey, they're not coming any closer. And the Lord said unto him, away, get out of here, get thee down, that thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. Beloved, like I said, Hebrews 10:31 says it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. And as we conclude here today, I just want you to see that last part. God is trying to get in the presence of his people, man. God has a desire to be in their midst as much as they don't even really realize what this is all about. Like God does. God wants to be in their midst, but there's something blocking it. It's their unholiness. And he uses an advocate, Moses and Aaron, and he's setting parameters. What is God doing with all of this? Why does he set up all those 600 laws? Why does he set up all of that stuff? Well, yes, it's because they're on a mission. And yes, he's taking them to the promised land. And yes, they need a government. And yes, they need a sacrificial system. But ultimately, what is it all about? He wants to have fellowship with Israel, his son. But sin is getting in the way. So he continues to lay out for them as the law gets distributed. A beautiful pictures and process. Much of which is a picture of where they're of his presence in the third heaven. It's like, I can't bring you up here with me in the third heaven, so let's just put a replica down here, and I'll come and dwell in your midst. Okay, and I'm almost done. Beloved, listen to me. God still wants to fellowship. Not only with us, he's got our fellowship. For goodness sake, we're Heartland Baptist Fellowship. How come he has, because of Jesus, he has fellowship with us? He's in us. That middle wall partition was broken down. Jesus Christ has given us access. We have all this fellowship. Hallelujah! We're free! Yes, we can come to the mount. We have fellowship with God, one with another. But let me tell you something. There's a whole group of people outside these doors in Cass County. We're about to do Adopt-A-Street. We're going to have a meeting right after church. We're going to go break up in another couple rooms and pray for missionaries that want to get out in their communities. And our job here as a church is to take the gospel everywhere in the world that we can get it before Jesus comes back and his just wrath drops upon an unholy people. In the meantime, he has left a group of people who are sanctified that can somehow traverse from heaven to earth. And we're called to do that in prayer. Because we have a great high priest named Jesus Christ, and he has told us to go into his throne room and pray. And we, like Moses and Aaron, are able to just go back and forth, no problem. Why those guys? Because they're set apart. And in a type, and this is just a type, but it's a good one. Beloved, our job is, and by the way, the world out here, they're not a priest class. They're lost. They're unholy. They're ungodly. But God is calling them to himself, and he wants to have a communion with them. He wants to share the good news that guess what? If you would believe in my son, Jesus Christ, all the law and the prophets are fulfilled in one man, and he is the word of God, and you can lay it out for him in just a few verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you can take it upon your hands to take all the law and all the prophets and all the condemnation and all this weight of sin and all of this stuff that keeps people bound, and you can wipe it away with one gospel presentation when they put their faith in Jesus Christ. And suddenly they're at liberty and their souls are freed because there's no more condemnation because of Jesus Christ. Beloved, we possess that in our being, but also in our book, in the Bible itself. God has given us this great opportunity to go from heaven into earth and to intercede and to pray earnestly. God, save Harrisonville, save Cass County, save Kansas City, save this nation, save this world before you come in your just wrath. Because you have written it down, and we believe Habakkuk chapter 2. We believe in the judgment of Babylon, and we know you're tarrying. It's one day, it's 2 days, and the third day is coming. Guys, I'm not just telling you this to get you fired up at the end of the message. I'm telling you, I'm supposed to do this sooner. The reality, guys, is this book is true. But it's not just true for what's coming up in geopolitical activities and end times eschatology and all that stuff. It's true in you. And I mean in you. You are a new creature in Christ. Not a new creation. It makes me sick. They keep singing that stuff. New creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You are an ambassador for Christ. Not just me. You. Your marriages are sanctified. They are holy. You are new because of the blood of the Lamb, man. I'm telling you guys, the second day, the hours are ticking away. And we best be about the business of going up and down as much as we need to communicate to this world their need for Jesus. And for those of us that are stewardship in the church, whether you're in this church or listening online, if you're a pastor, man, you better be in the book and you better be preaching the book, because Jesus is going to come back and say, Brian, why didn't you tell them what I said? You knew they were not holy. Man, we're here to advocate and be ambassadors for Jesus Christ, because we know there's a war coming. And guys, we have the terms of peace right here. And it's so good to anyone that will receive it, because God is saying, Brian, Bob, Tyler, Austin, Jan, Roger, Emmett, Steve, Bill, Jeremy, Mark. I can't name everybody's name. I'll be here too long. He's telling us something. You got to go down and say something. You got to let people know how to have access to me. You got access all you want. But not everybody does. And you need to help them understand that I'm holy, but I've done something to make them holy. Now go do it. Amen? Let's stand together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to meditate on your word, to give ourselves wholly to it. Thank you for all the incredible things in your Bible. It's just it's an ocean of truth. It is the truth. It's bigger than the ocean. It's just eternal. And so, wow, that you're able to give us what we need in a very practical way. Because at the end of the day, with all of the things that you are, you're concerned about people who struggle with their flesh. Lord, we struggle with our flesh in the church. And Lord, you've cleansed us. So we just need to walk in the Spirit, because you have fulfilled the lusts of the flesh. We're thankful for that, Lord. We get it. We will continue to do that. Lord, help us to be also focused on our mission, which is to get the gospel where it needs to go on time. Help us not to be so consumed with ourselves that we forget why we're even here and why you've saved us. Lord, may we go ye therefore and teach the gospel, Lord, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray, God, that you would help us make disciples that make disciples, that continue to plant churches and reach the world for Jesus Christ while we have time. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for your church. I pray a blessing on the reading and the hearing of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. With heads bowed and eyes closed, nobody looking around. If you're here this morning, we didn't have a lot of guests. Maybe you're a guest. Maybe you're a member. Maybe you're that church kid I was talking about. Today, you need to be saved. If you've been trusting in anything other than Jesus for salvation, today is the day to lay that down and just come to him and say, look, I'm just going to trust in Jesus and him alone. Anyone at all, say, Brian, I need to be saved. Okay, I'm not totally surprised no hands are up. Church, are we ready to go? Man, I hope so. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. I pray for your saints, Lord. I know in a room this size there's people struggling with various things, and I'm not meaning to minimize the struggles that we have, because we do have them. And Lord, I pray, God, that your saints would be full of, full of grace. They are full of grace. But Lord, that they would really sense that they can commune with you, or we can come to the mountain. Right now, you call us to do that. Come boldly before the throne of God. We can do that because of Jesus Christ, who is our advocate, who is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Lord, thank you for making us so accessible to you and others at this time, so we can extend your mission as much and as far as it can before you come and execute your plan for Israel. Lord, we're thankful for your word to us. We're thankful for your church. I am so thankful for your church. Lord, these people are lovely. Lord, thank you for the bride of Christ. I pray, God, that you just continue to bless your bride and encourage her in your word and cleanse us, Lord, until you come. And as we are already cleansed. And we just thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.